Let me press record. All right. Should be recording now. He interpreted them all, the scriptures, the things concerning himself, right? And then in John 5:39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me. This means that Jesus Christ-centered Old Testament reading is not a trick. It's obedience to Jesus' instruction. He's telling his disciples, look through the scriptures, it speaks of me. And we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, need to follow that same suit, that same structure, that same logic, that we need to search for Jesus Christ in the scriptures. The first Christocentric hermeneutic, we honor the passage in its logical context, and then we follow its meaning toward Jesus Christ. Just making sure I got the right one, because the recap kind of sounded very similar to what I was preaching last week, which it should, but I was making sure that the rest of it for this week was on the same document, and that I did not have to go through the files and look for the other one, because I've been glitching. So the cross-reference of this is Luke 24:44, shows the same idea, law, prophets, and the Psalms all point to Jesus Christ. Second, we looked at what? Typology, right? God built patterns into real history that previews Jesus. The clearest example is what? The Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7, that reads, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Remember that type is not imaginary. It's an earlier God-designed pattern fulfilled and intensified in Jesus Christ. We can see in Exodus chapter 12 behind Paul's statement in that. Third, we looked at prophecy. The prophets God spoke beforehand about the Messiah's suffering and saving work. Isaiah 53 verse 5 saying, he was pierced for our transgressions and with his wounds we are healed. The emphasis there is substitution. He suffers in the place of sinners. Cross-referencing 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24. Fourth, we looked at Christophanies. At times God appears in visible form before the incarnation, often discussed around the angel of the Lord in Genesis. But we handled this with caution because some texts are debated about whether the angel of the Lord is a real manifestation of the Son of God prior to the incarnation. But I think we made some very good valid points of why the angel of the Lord's proper interpretation is the Son of God before his incarnation. The key takeaway is pretty firm that God is present and he intervenes to save and keep his promises, as how the angel of the Lord would speak. Fifth, we spoke about covenant structure. The covenants are the storylines, storyline tracks that move the Bible toward Jesus Christ in the Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and the New Covenant, which we'll express further tonight. And each of those covenants advances promise, exposes sin, and narrows hope until it rests in the Messiah. Six, we saw the sacrificial shadows. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 says that the law, but at a shadow of the good things to come. The law is but a shadow of the good things to come. Shadows are connected to the reality, but they are not the reality. Christ is the substance. Compare that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. Seventh, we looked at the Messianic Psalms. Psalms chapter 110, verse 1, that says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David speaks from a greater king. The New Testament repeatedly applies this to Jesus' exaltation, and we can see that also in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. Eighth, we saw two quick examples, the temple and the Passover. John chapter 2, verse 19, that says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John explains he was speaking about the temple of his body, right? And note that the building is pointing to the person, and that Passover points again to the Christ as our Lamb. So tonight's topic, Christ in the covenants, we're going to see how every covenant in the Bible moves us closer to the revelation of Christ and the gospel. So first, let's read our grounding verses again. Same grounding verses we've been reading for the past 3 weeks. These grounding verses we should come to memorize because they explain it all. Psalms chapter 40, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. This is the voice of the Messiah speaking of his mission to fulfill scripture. After the resurrection, Jesus himself taught his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. It says, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then likewise, in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus himself declares, you search the scriptures, and it is they that bear witness about me. In other words, from start to finish, the Bible is designed to show us Jesus Christ. Amen? So the first covenant, the covenant of redemption, eternity past, before time began, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit made a covenant of redemption. In this eternal covenant, the Son agreed to become our Redeemer. Jesus came saying, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's in John 6:38. Here we see Christ's obedience in eternity past. And this covenant underpins all the others. It assures us that from eternity, God planned him as a Savior. And God planned a Savior. The Father's promise and the Son's promise were perfect unity. And in this covenant, Christ is revealed as the eternal Son who would fulfill all his Father's promise, Creator, Lord, and Atoner. So I'm going to give you the what, the why, and how this advances Christ. So based off that small synopsis, and it's got to be short because I want to go through all seven covenants. The what of the covenant of redemption is the eternal agreement within the Trinity that the Son will become the Redeemer of sinners. That is the what of the covenant. The why factor is God gave this covenant to provide the foundation for salvation before the world was made. It established the plan that Christ would fulfill all the Father's promise. How does this advance Christ? Here, Christ is revealed as the eternal Son, our Creator Lord, who takes on flesh to redeem his people. The Adamic Covenant, Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounced judgment, but with a promise. Genesis 3:15 reads, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is often called the proto-gospel. Even as the serpent strikes the offspring's heel, which is a picture of Christ suffering on the cross, the offspring strikes the serpent's head, which is of Christ's victory over Satan by resurrection. So immediately, God provided animal skins to cover Adam and Eve, showing that sin requires the blood of a substitute, Genesis 3:21. The first covenant promise thus points to Christ as the coming Redeemer. Christ is the seed of the woman who crushes Satan. Paul later calls Jesus the last Adam, reversing the first Adam's curse, as it's written in Romans chapter 5, verses 12, 21. Now, very, very interesting illustration here about Adam and Eve and the animal sheepskin. We can look at this a couple of ways. I've heard preachers and some other theologians look at it in a more superficial method, that they sin, they try to cover themselves with leaves. We can get into a lot of gospel interpretation and preaching just off of that alone. And you might hear them say, you may have heard, that God superficially, spontaneously created these animal sheepskins to cover them. And there's a lot of illustration behind that as well. I'm more of a pragmatic theological thinker. I don't think it was as superficial. I think that takes away of the gravity of the situation of Adam's sin and the consequence of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden in disobeying God, and the consequence that would follow from that had to be shown to Adam. Remember that prior to this, they're in the Garden of Eden. They haven't been kicked out of the garden yet. That still is to come. Adam has not seen death yet. He didn't have to kill animals to eat yet. That doesn't come until later with Abraham or Noah. I can't remember. One of those two. Thank you. So they're eating the vegetables that the Lord provided in the Garden of Eden. Remember, he said, eat of everything except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So he hasn't seen death yet. He hasn't seen the spilling of blood yet. Now, after he sins, God, how are these animals killed? The sheepskin comes from animals. And so I believe that the Lord had to instruct Adam to kill these animals and wash the life leave from these animals. For why? For the illustration of the substitutionary atonement that was to come, that would be the ransom of the world, right? A shadow of Jesus Christ in this assault of this innocent, whatever animal that they slaughtered in the Garden of Eden. Now Adam, for the first time, had to see the spilling of blood of an innocent animal. These animals who God brought to Adam to name one by one. There was a care for these animals from Adam. I'm sure Adam loved these animals. Do you think it ever crossed his mind that he would have to one day kill one of these animals so that he could live because of his disobedience to God? I know that might sound far-fetched, and you don't have to believe me. That's fine. That's okay. All right? But what I'm showing you is that there is a typology here of Christ's atonement, substitutionary atonement. And he had to fulfill this issue and see the gravity and consequence of what his disobedience to God caused. Okay?
It was shown to Adam.
Yes, sir.
God explained it to him.
Yes.
Because Adam passed it to Abel.
Yes.
So there's no question about it.
Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. I completely agree. The what of the Adamic covenant after Adam's fall? God pronounces judgment on sin, but also promises a redeemer. Genesis 3:15 says, he shall bruise your head again and you shall bruise his heel. The why factor? This covenant is given to show that although sin has entered the world, God already plans victory over sin. It introduces hope immediately after the fall. Praise God for that. This advances Christ because it reveals Christ as the promised seed who will crush Satan's head. Christ is the one who brings life out of death. Noahic covenant, Genesis chapter 9. After judgment by the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah and all living creatures. He promises never again to destroy all the flesh by a flood. And he sets the rainbow as a sign. Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 to 16. He says, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. This covenant is one of preservation and mercy. It assures the world that sin will not have the final word. The ark, which saved Noah's family through judgment, is a type of Jesus Christ's salvation. And you can read about that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Jesus is our refuge from God's wrath. In the Noahic covenant, Christ is revealed as the one who preserves and protects his people through salvation. Now notice, let's go to Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 through 16. Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 through 16. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you." This is key. Every living creature that is with you for all the future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again come to flood to destroy all flesh. We see the covenant here of God of establishing a security and redemption and preservation of not just the earth, but of all flesh. So, when we hear things about the last days and God is going to destroy all the earth by fire because God said he would not destroy it by water, but that doesn't mean that he won't destroy it by anything else. What does the scripture just say? He is not going to destroy the earth, one. And he's not going to destroy all the flesh that are on the earth. That is his covenant. There is no destruction of the earth. You tie that into what they say. Well, God's going to rapture a whole bunch of people one day, and everyone that's going to be here is going to suffer all this wrath and torment. They're all going to be destroyed along with the earth. What does the scripture say? Do you believe in the scriptures? Do you believe in God's covenant? Do you believe in the scriptures? Do you believe in God's promise? The bow in the sky is a reminder that I will not destroy the earth and I will not destroy all flesh.
By flood.
These conspiracies are not going to happen. Have faith in the scriptures above what all people say. Have faith in the scriptures above what I say. More of Christ, less of me. More of Christ, less of them. Does what they say line up with the scripture? I know they'll use scriptures to try to back up their claims and assertions, of course. But you have to have the responsibility and initiative to examine those scriptures that they're using. It takes labor. It takes research. It takes study. It takes devotion. But you are men, men of God. You have that responsibility.
Yeah, with all that being said, and I know this is putting it quite simply, but when you come across somebody that says, "I don't know if I believe in God, or if there's a God, why would we allow this," and da-da-da-da-da, all the types of conversations I know we've all had, right there, and it's something I've tried to express to people, the way you're breaking down, the rainbow in the sky, that's about as physical proof, God, number one, exists. You can look up in the sky and see the rainbow. It goes right back to everything you're explaining. It's like, how can you not believe in God's existence? And then, therefore, it's like, okay, well, if God exists, that's when the questions should come. And So, sidebar. Sorry, guys.
No, that's good. That's good.
It's always been pretty solid for me. I mean, even in the beginning, but that right there is physical evidence, the rainbow. Mm-hmm. We can't touch it, obviously, but it's physical evidence in some form.
That's good. That was good. Anyone else? Anything? I hope all that made sense. I know I went on a little rant. The what factor of this covenant after the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah and all living creatures that he will never again destroy the earth by flood, and he sets the rainbow as a sign in the sky. Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 to 17. The why factor, this covenant is given to guarantee creation's stability and to assure humanity of God's mercy after judgment. It shows that God preserves life and continues his plan for the world. This advances Christ because it reveals Christ as our refuge and sustainer of life. He preserves his people through every storm, just as he preserved Noah and his family. The Abrahamic covenant, God then calls Abraham and makes grand promises. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God promises Abraham land, many offspring, and that all nations will be blessed through him. Later in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, describes Abraham's offsprings like the stars. And Abraham believes God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. How was righteousness accounted to people before the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ? Belief and faith in God was accounted to them as righteousness. God also institutes circumcision as the sign. Genesis 17, 10 verse to 14. Every element of this covenant points ahead to Jesus Christ. And Paul explains that offspring refers singularly to Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Abraham's son, Isaac, is a picture. Abraham was willing to offer Isaac, and God provided a ram instead, foreshadowing Christ as our substitute. The blessing to the nations comes in Jesus, and in him the promise is yes. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Therefore, in Abraham's covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, Christ is the promised seed and the fulfillment of blessing to all peoples. The what of this covenant is God calls Abraham. The promises that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. He further confirms this by covenant. Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17, and institutes circumcision as a sign. What is the sign now in the New Testament? The new covenant, right? We'll get into later. Jesus said, "In this cup is the blood of my new covenant." The why factor, this covenant is given to start God's chosen family and to demonstrate that redemption and blessing will come through one lineage. It shows God's commitment to work through a specific people for a universal blessing. A universal blessing. How does this blessing go throughout all the universe? Obviously, this terminology of universe is being is meant the entire world, for everyone in this world. But how? By the preaching of the gospel, right? By the preaching of the gospel is how the world comes to know Jesus Christ and comes to him through faith. Prior to Jesus Christ, it was what? The Jews had charge of making revelation of God, Yahweh, to the world. Whether they did a good job or not, that's up to God to decide and judge. But obviously, they didn't believe in the Messiah, so the gift of the gospel was given to the Gentiles so we can take it to the world. And that is what we've been doing since the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. Debatably, theologically, Romans 11 might interpret that one day this blessing would be grafted back to the Jews and they will be responsible for taking the gospel to the rest of the world once again. That's a theological debate that might happen. I think that would be pretty glorious to see something like that, to see the entire state of Israel one day convert to Christianity and become the main focal point of gospel deliverance out to the Middle East. That would be amazing. Until then, Understand, we are the people of Jesus Christ. We are the descendants of Abraham. We are the descendants of grace. We are the promise given to Abraham as believers of Jesus Christ. You and I now are the true Israel, descendants of Abraham. Take that to the bank. Some won't like that. Some won't like that. How does this advance Christ? It reveals Christ as the promised son of Abraham, the ultimate seed in whom all nations are blessed, Galatians 3:16. The Mosaic, do we need to stop and talk about anything I just said?
I already threw my two cents in.
All right, all right. Everybody cool? All right. Mosaic Covenant, Exodus 19 to 24. God's covenant with Israel at Sinai. Here he gives the law. Moses builds an altar and sprinkles blood on the people. Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. To ratify the covenant. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings curse. Deuteronomy chapter 28. The law, the tabernacle, and sacrificial system all teach us about Jesus Christ. For example, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 says, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. The Passover, Exodus chapter 1 and verses 1 to 13, pointed to Christ as our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The tabernacle sacrifices taught that sin requires blood. Every day of atonement, every burnt offering was a picture of the one perfect sacrifice Christ would offer. Even things like manna, bread from heaven, and water from the rock in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, symbolized Jesus Christ. The Mosaic covenant, Christ as the law's fulfillment and the true sacrificial lamb. Let's talk about the manna, Christ as the bread of life. This is very interesting. The book of Exodus in chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am the rain bread. I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. So God feeds Israel in the wilderness with bread from heaven. What did it mean then? That God sustains life, that God provided daily provision, and Israel must depend on him daily. What does it mean for you now? That God sustains your life, that God provides for your daily provision, and that you must depend on him daily. We see the Christological fulfillment in this. Jesus directly interprets this in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 32 to 35. He says, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Amen. Glory to God. So, manna was temporary, physical, and daily. Christ is eternal, spiritual, life-giving. So manna was not the reality, it was the shadow. Christ is the fulfillment of that shadow. Manna kept Israel alive physically for a day, but Christ gives eternal life forever. Now, water from the rock. Let that simmer. Let that simmer in your mind for a little bit. Water from the rock. Christ as the source of living water. In the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verse 6, it reads, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it. I'm sure many of you have all heard this before, and you probably know what's going to come next. So what did it mean then? God provides life in the wilderness. Water equals survival, and without it, equals death. What does it mean to you now? God provides life for you in whatever wilderness you might be going through in life, and he will give you water to survive. And without that water, you will die. What do you think that water is? What do you think that water is? Somebody.
Salvation.
Salvation.
Jesus. The Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Yeah. The gospel. And without those things, you will die eternally, right? New Testament interpretation. Paul makes this very explicit. First Epistle to Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 4. The Apostle Paul said, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul is interpreting the Old Testament passages and reveals through preaching, through writing, a Christological interpretation. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is himself preaching Christ. And he himself is the one that says, and the rock was Christ. Isn't that amazing? That it didn't come from any other interpretation but Paul himself. That he can look in the scriptures and see Jesus Christ in these things and show us how to interpret these scriptures and see the Lord in scripture. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's just amazing to me. It's one of the clearest typological statements in scripture. Paul does not say like Christ. He says the rock was Christ. What does that mean? It means that the rock represents God's presence, God's provision, God as the source of life. The rock is struck. Let's remember that. Water flows from flows out of it, and people live. Christ is struck, crucified. Life flows from him. And we receive eternal life from him being struck, otherwise crucified. So we see the typology here, right? The gospel redemptive interpretation factor from these scriptures.
Did you want to? I'm going to say he's the source and the foundation of all, of everything.
He absolutely is, yeah. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water continually, eternal life. The rock being struck is a picture of substitutionary suffering producing life. The rock had to be struck so water could flow. Christ had to be crucified so life could come. In the books of Exodus again, 17:6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. So here, Moses obeys. The rock is struck, and water flows. Remember that. Yes.
They got a program on the women of the Bible, and they're going in, and before they have it, they've explained that, and they're using that. They've got a program segment of the rock and the water flowing from it.
Oh, that's good. That's good. Later on, in the book of Numbers 20, verse 8, another commandment from God is given to Moses. Take the staff and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So now, this time, God says, speak to the rock, not strike it. Speak to the rock. And what did Moses actually do? In Numbers chapter 20, verse 10 to 11, hear now, you rebels, he says. Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. So how does this get Moses in trouble? God explains it pretty clearly in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. It says, because you did not believe me. How did Moses not believe him? How did Moses lack faith? Because the first time, God commanded him to strike the rock. The second time, God commands him just to speak to the rock. Why would I not strike the rock? Why would I just speak to the rock when last time I struck it and water flowed? So now there's some form of lack of faith here that caused his disobedience.
Yeah, he wanted people to see that it wasn't Moses that brought the water, it was God.
And he was also kind of upset with the people.
Yeah.
And there was a little anger going on.
Yeah, so you're right that it misrepresented the character of God at that moment. So the disobedience followed God's instruction, right? God said, speak, and Moses struck, and this alone was enough. So misrepresentation of God, Moses said, shall we bring water? And he shifted his attention from God to himself. Instead of God receiving the glory in the obedience of Moses, just telling the rock to flow water out of the rock, and the people seeing it would have been a demonstration of God's glory. And instead, Moses shifted that attention away to himself. The scripture says, it follows, you did not uphold me as holy. So now, think about this. In what other way do we misrepresent God? Moses misrepresented God in his disobedience, didn't allow for the people to see the miraculous power of God, of just speaking to the rock and water flowing. In what way do we misrepresent the character of God? And we can think of many things. Many things. Sure, we can go back to before we were Christians, but I'm talking about while we're Christians. Because at this point, Moses has seen a lot from God. He has an abundance amount of faith. And we could argue, how could Moses do this, right? How could we do it?
He's human.
He's human. We're human. I don't mean to disregard our responsibility in faith, you know, but I just want us to reflect on that. Is in what way do we misrepresent the character of God before anyone that we encounter? Moses calls the people rebels, and his tone alone here misrepresents God's patience or God's character or the intent that God, like you said, Jerry. But this is where it connects to your teaching on Christ. The typology of the rock. Paul tells us the epistle in the 1 Corinthians 10:4, they drank from the spiritual rock and the rock was Christ. So what happened symbolically here, that the first time in Exodus 17, the rock was struck and water flows. Christ struck, being crucified, and life flowed. Second time, God changes the instruction, speak to the rock. Why? Why? Because Christ is not struck twice. Christ is not crucified twice. There is one perfect sacrifice, one perfect strike, one perfect atonement for you and I. Once we come to the Lord, there is no need to re-crucify Jesus Christ. There is no need to strike him twice. That's why the Lord gave the commandment to Moses, you do not strike the rock twice. That rock is a shadow of Jesus Christ. Speak to the rock. Do we come to the Lord in faith by striking the rock? We come to the Lord by speaking to the Lord in confession. I'm a sinner. I need repentance. I need your eternal life. Save me. We speak to the rock in confession, not strike the rock. That's gospel preaching. That's gospel interpretation. That's seeing Christ in the scriptures. That's seeing the redemptive factor of the gospel in the scriptures. Hebrews makes it clear in Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So again, the violation strikes the rocks against the rock again, and this distorts the picture, as if Christ must be struck repeatedly, as if his sacrifice was not sufficient. And that alone, what have we been learning here for a long time? That alone is a pattern of false doctrine, isn't it? Anytime we take the gospel and the substitutionary atonement and distort it to mean something else, distort it so that we have to do something in addition to these sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, creates that false doctrine, another gospel.
Don't we do that every time we ask God to forgive us?
No, we don't.
It's done.
It is done. But you know who else in the scriptures patternly, frequently asked God to forgive him? David. Would we tell David in the writing of the Psalms, you should not have wrote that, a continual pattern of asking God to forgive you for something he already...
Before Christ.
Doesn't matter. Okay. Is the Son of God not God?
Okay.
Of course. So the correct pattern, Christ struck once, salvation accomplished. Now we speak, ask, believe, and grace flows. So Moses didn't just disobey, he lost his temper, and that distorted the gospel pattern. The rock was struck once because Christ would be struck once. After that, you don't need to strike the rock, you come to it. So the what of the Mosaic covenant? At Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel and gives the law, Exodus 19:14. The law and sacrificial system define how Israel is to live and worship. Why? The covenant is given to teach Israel God's holy standard and to show them their need for a savior. It reveals that mere obedience is impossible for a sinful people, pointing them to grace, to Christ. And this advances Christ. It reveals Christ as a true Lamb of God and the perfect mediator, the one who will fulfill the law and complete the sacrifices. Amen? Not done. That would be a great point to end. But the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with King David. He promised, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13. Solomon builds a temple, but God says he will build David an eternal house. This prophecy finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Mary is told Jesus will sit on David's throne forever. Luke chapter 1 verses 32 to 33. And indeed, he is born of David's line. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, right? Psalms chapter 110, where David calls his Lord to sit at God's right hand, is applied to Jesus in Acts chapter 2 verses 34 to 35. In the Davidic covenant, Christ is revealed as the eternal king in David's line, whose kingdom never ends. The what of this covenant? God promises King David that his royal line will endure forever. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13 says, "David's house and kingdom shall be made sure forever, and his throne established eternally." But why? The covenant is given to assure Israel of a perpetual dynasty and to kindle hope for a coming Messiah. It shows that God will preserve a royal heir to rule his people. And this advances Christ because it reveals Christ as the eternal Son of David who reigns forever on David's throne. Jesus is our everlasting King. And finally, the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31 and Luke chapter 22. God promised a new covenant. Jeremiah wrote, "I will put my law within them and I will forgive their iniquity." Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. Jesus fulfills this. At the Last Supper, he declares, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Luke chapter 22 verses 20. And under this covenant, the old prophets, the kings and priests are made new in Jesus Christ. All promises of forgiveness and spirit transforming power are realized by Jesus. The torn veil of the temple means God's presence is now with us. In the new covenant, Christ is revealed as the mediator and sacrifice of the covenant that secures eternal life for all who trust him. Remember Jesus told the lady at the water of the well? The day is coming when all will worship in spirit and truth. The truth of the gospel and the spirit of God being present with us all. No longer needing to go worship in a temple for the presence of God, for sacrificial ceremony. None of that. The day was coming where we all worship God wherever we are, whenever we want. However we want, however we want, so long as it's in truth. The truth of the gospel. The what? God promises through Jeremiah and Ezekiel a new covenant. He will forgive sins and give a new heart. Jeremiah 31, 33-34. Ezekiel 36, 26-27. Jesus establishes this covenant at the Last Supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Luke 22:20. The why? This covenant is given because the old covenants were preparatory types requiring fulfillment. It provides the actual solution, forgiveness by Christ's sacrifice and the Holy Spirit's power within us. This advanced Christ because it reveals Christ as the mediator of the everlasting covenant, bringing final redemption from and writing God's law in our hearts. Wrapping all these covenants together, consider the flow. Before creation, Christ is the eternal redeemer. In Eden, he is promised. Through the flood, he is our ark. In Abraham's line, he is our seed. In the law sanctuary, he's the lamb. On David's throne, he's the king. And at the Last Supper, he is the everlasting covenant. No need for any more covenants. That is it. Christ fulfilled the covenant. He is now the eternal covenant. This is why there is no need for another New Testament, Joseph Smith. The covenants form one story. God is saving the world through the Messiah continually, still doing it till this day, until he makes his enemies his footstool. For whenever that might be, glory to God, we will serve him on this earth, spreading his gospel, fulfilling, being partakers of this eternal covenant. That's how special you are in Christ. Your life is valuable. You mean something. He loves you. He will forgive you for your sins. Go to him continually. When you read the scriptures, when you read the Old Testament, when you read the New Testament, look for Jesus Christ. See his hand in every covenant promise. See him, his redemptive factor, what he did for the world. Anywhere you look, it doesn't mean that he's in every single little word, but it doesn't mean that God is not open to reveal his son and what he did for the world through the scriptures as you study and as you read. Always be open-minded for God to give you that revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Final questions and comments? All right. Bart, will you pray for us tonight, please?
Father God, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for all the men here tonight, Lord. Thank you for Scanner and the preparation that he does every week, preaching the gospel to us men, creating disciples of us all. Lord, I just thank you for that. I just ask for safety for everybody going home tonight, and that you'll be with us this week, and that we will share the gospel with the people that we see. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.